Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 17 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 17. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. It's one of our series of giant Holy Spirit handouts. We're not quite at the Holy Spirit yet. We're inching ever closer when we get toward the end of Joel 2, which of course was quoted in Acts chapter 2. But I'm trying to get all the evidence out on the table before we get there. And, you know, some of you maybe have been thinking, you know, the Holy Spirit's a difficult subject, and what's really lacking in our study of the Holy Spirit is math. And if you were thinking that, I heard you, because this is the statistics of the Holy Spirit here on the Lesson 17 handout. And if you don't have the handouts for Lesson 14 and Lesson 16, you're going to have trouble with the handout for Lesson 17, because the handout for Lesson 14 lists all the scriptures and numbers them. The handout for Lesson 16 listed all the words and phrases that we pulled out of all those scriptures. And then this handout kind of goes through and looks at the data there. I put it all on my computer, so I got lots of data. So this may not even be the last handout on the statistics of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, if you look at the handout, I think there are some interesting things there. You know, which books contain the most passages with direct references to the Holy Spirit? You can see right there on the first column, Acts has nearly 20% of the direct references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible are in the book of Acts, nearly 20%. You know, which books contain no direct references to the Holy Spirit? There's quite a few in the Old Testament, which I found kind of surprising. But look at the New Testament there in red at the bottom of that list. Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, shortest books. You know, if they'd been longer, I'm sure they would have gotten around to talking about the Holy Spirit too. But nearly every book in the New Testament has direct references to the Holy Spirit. You know, which books contain the largest number of those words and phrases that we saw from Lesson 16? Again, the book of Acts has nearly 25% of them in the book of Acts. You know, we're building toward the book of Acts as we study the book of Joel, because we know that Peter quoted Joel 2 and Acts 2. So that shouldn't surprise us. You know, one thing I found surprising is at the top of the middle column there. Of all those words and phrases that we saw in the handout for Lesson 16, 70% of them are found in only one passage in the Bible. Like quench or glorify, the two examples I gave here, but 70%. You know, what that tells us is the Bible doesn't often repeat itself when it comes to the Holy Spirit. When it talks about the Holy Spirit, when God tells us about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, He kind of tells us in a new way, it seems, every time it comes along. So I thought that was interesting. Finally, you'll see the most common words and phrases, speak, spoke, said, says, and saying, 19 times. And then if you look at the right column, you'll notice they're all in the New Testament. In fact, the first time any of that occurs is in the book of Mark. And then the rest are following in the New Testament. So anyway, I found it all very interesting, and I'm sure you all do as well, because it's math. StudyJoel.com. If you're missing any handouts or audio or video or anything like that, you can find it on the internet at StudyJoel.com. I said last week I was moving servers. They're moved. We're in much better shape. Everything should be faster. Everything seems to be working. So test it out and let me know if you have any problems. We are right in the middle of a very difficult section of the book of Joel. We are looking at the phrase at the end of Joel 2:13. He relents over disaster. God relents over disaster. And we're right in the middle of a discussion of that phrase. And our discussion of that phrase is going to take about three classes today, and I think we're going to finish it next week. So if you're visiting or you've missed out on some of that discussion, that's why we have studyjoel.com, because you're kind of coming in the middle of it here as we continue to look at some very difficult questions about that short little phrase. You know, I mentioned math a second ago. I've read a lot of math books. And when you read a math book, you'll read along and think, well, that's interesting, that's interesting. And suddenly the person writing the book will spend like a chapter on one little top topic, one little obscure point. You're thinking, why is he spending a whole chapter on that? And the answer is, it interested him. He liked it. That's why we're doing this with this little phrase right here. When I first read through the book of Joel right before, not the first time I ever read the book, but when I read it right before we started this class of way back 17 lessons ago, when I got to that phrase, I circled it. And I said, we're going to take our time on that phrase. That is an interesting, difficult concept, God changing his mind. That's why we're spending so much time on it. Let's start our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, this wonderful time that we have, Father, to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we are thankful that we have been created in your image, Father. We are thankful that you have created us and given us free will. Father, we know that is a great gift. We know that is a great responsibility. And Father, our prayer is that we will make the right choices in this life, that we will use that free will as you intended us to use it, Father, to obey you and follow your word and make the right choices in this life, Father. And we're thankful that we have that great gift, Father. Most of all, we're thankful for the great gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we're at the end of verse 13 of Joel chapter 2, and we're also looking at verse 14, because those concepts are kind of together there. So let's reread those verses to begin, starting at the end of verse 13 of Joel chapter 2. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Again, last week we started looking at that phrase at the beginning there. He relents over disaster. That's a tough question. Does God ever change his mind? We saw some verses last week that might suggest he does, and we saw some verses last week that might suggest he doesn't. So we're going to have to figure out what's going on there. And as we looked at that, we came up with some other tough questions. Does anything ever happen by chance in this universe, or has every single thing been known and predetermined by God before it happened? Does God know all of our actions and all of our thoughts in advance? And, you know, how long has he known that? Before we were even born? And if we have free will, how do we square that with the thought that God knew everything we were going to think or do in advance? What about free will? What is it? We looked at that last week also. We said last week that free will requires at least two things: an absence of external compulsion. You know, you don't have the gun in your back. But also the presence of genuine alternatives. You know, if I tell you I have chosen to live on planet Earth, that's not a free will decision. I don't have any alternatives. You know, many verses, and we looked at them last week, show us that God expects us to make real choices. He commands us to make real choices. That means I think we must have free will. God is commanding us to use that free will and make choices in this life. And we know that the choices we make in this life will affect our eternal destiny. We looked last week at God's omniscience. We know that God knows everything that's knowable. So if there are some future events that aren't knowable yet, then that would not negate God's omniscience to say God doesn't know it, because, you know, God knows everything that can be known, that is knowable. Now, maybe there aren't any such events. We're looking at that. But if there are, then they're not known because they're not knowable. You know, we talked last week about the consequences of free will. Evil is a consequence of free will. But maybe this existence of these unknowable future events is another consequence of free will. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that today. We compared that to gravity. You know, my broken wrist a few years ago, that was a consequence of gravity. So what are the consequences of free will? Yes, God knows everything that's knowable. He's omniscient. But what if God has created a universe for his free will creatures, in which the future actions and future thoughts of those free will creatures are not yet known, not known until they do them or have them? Do such events exist? What does the Bible say? That's our question. That's how we're going to answer that question. We can look at philosophy, we can look at science, we can look at the worldly wisdom. No, we need to look at what the Bible says about that. And in answering that question, we're going to find there are two big camps. There are two big viewpoints about what the Bible says on that: the closed view and the open view. The closed view and the open view. Let's start with the closed view. The closed views of the future says that the future consists exclusively, only, of events that are settled. Only settled events. Under the closed view, the definiteness of every single event that ever happened, ever will happen, the fact that it happened this way and not that way, the definiteness of every event, every thought, every action, eternally precedes the occurrence of that action or that thought under the closed view. Under the closed view, the future has no possibilities. Instead, the future has just certainties. Everything about the future is just a certainty, not a possibility. And if you know, maybe to us, they kind of look like possibilities. It kind of looks to us like we're making decisions. That's just because we have limited knowledge. under the closed view. Under the closed view, God is unchanging in every single respect, not only his nature and his character, but also his will, his knowledge, his experience. They are all unchanging. They are all what they have been from eternity. And so God's knowledge of the future is also unchanging. Under the closed view, God can learn nothing new, because to do so would mean God had changed. Under the closed view, whatever happens in history, from events of great significance to the buzzing of a fly, all must take place exactly as they were pre-known and predetermined by God from all eternity before the world was ever created. Under the closed view, the reason that we don't know the future is not because it's unknown, it's just because we're not in a position to know it. Here's how one author describes the closed view. In one unchangeable glance, God contemplates every being, every truth, every possible real object. This knowledge is an internal intuition before which the past and the future are as real as the present, but each for that portion of time in which it really exists. God encompasses all time and therefore can know the future as infallibly as he knows the past. And here's what another author wrote. This second author you may have heard of, John Calvin. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of those ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. God's eternal decree, one unchangeable glance, that's the closed view. And yes, it was John Calvin's favorite view. But let's not let that taint it right now. Let's continue to look at it. Maybe he got that one right. Our question about the closed view is this: does that closed view agree or disagree with how the Bible describes God? Do any scriptures support that view? Proponents of that view would say, yeah, there sure are, and they'd point to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. They'd point to Isaiah 48, 3 through 5. I declared to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you. They'd point to Psalm 139, 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And of course, they'd also point to the many examples in the Bible of the foreknowledge of God. Josiah and Cyrus were mentioned by God and named by God before they were even born. Peter was told he would deny Christ three times. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Jeremiah and Paul were set apart from birth. Daniel 11 is one of the most intricate, detailed prophecies of the future you will find anywhere in the Bible. And of course, we could look at many other such detailed prophecies of the Bible, but you know there's a logical problem there. That's not enough to prove the closed view. Not enough at all. Why not? Because if we reject the closed view, that does not mean that we believe that nothing in history is foreknown by God, because we know it is. The Bible is full of examples of things that are foreknown and determined by God. So we're not rejecting that if we reject the closed view. The closed view goes far beyond that, though. The closed view doesn't just say, oh, well, God knows some things about the future. The closed view says every single thing, every thought I ever will ever have, every action I will ever do, every buzzing of everything has been foreknown and determined by God before the world was created. That's the closed view. So logically, you can't prove that by just pointing to some things that God knows beforehand. That passage from Isaiah 46, I think, is a very good example of the difference. Immediately after telling us in Isaiah 46, verse 10, that God declares the end from the beginning, God then says, I will accomplish my purposes. He's going to do it. He said it, then he does it. We talked about that last week. That's not God watching a movie and telling us what happened. That's God directing the movie, making it happen. One way that God knows that certain events in the future will occur is because God knows his purpose in making them occur, in causing them to occur, in doing them. Isaiah 46:11 is even more emphatic. I didn't read that one a moment ago. Let's read it now. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's one way God knows when things are going to happen in the future. I have purposed, and I will do it, he said. God does it. What those verses are telling us is something we already know, and that is the future is settled to whatever extent God decides to settle it. God says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. God is not at the mercy of random chance or free will. God wants to step in and make something happen, then it's going to happen. Precisely as God has said it will happen. But is that true of everything? Every action I will ever make, every thought I will ever have? Is it true of all of them? Every choice I'll ever make in this life? John Calvin says it sure is. Will they all happen precisely as God has already determined they will happen, determined before I was even born? John Calvin says they will. All predetermined, pre-known, preordained by God, he says. Open view says no. Under the open view, God does predetermine some things, but he doesn't predetermine everything. If God foresees and foreknows and foretells a future event, then I think we can say safely that that event will come to pass one of two ways. Either because God will step in and make it happen, or because that event is an inevitable result of other past events. And I think we have examples of both in the Bible. Think about the establishment of Christ's kingdom in Acts chapter 2. Think about that for a moment. That event happened when God said it would happen, Daniel chapter 2, where God said it would happen, Isaiah chapter 2, and how God said it would happen, Joel chapter 2. And then when Acts chapter 2 came along, it happened. When, how, and where God had said it would happen, because God made it happen. God established that kingdom as he had foretold. But I think we also have examples of events that happened that God knew would happen, with absolute certainty God knew would happen, not because God came in and did it, forced someone to do something, but because they were an inevitable result of other past events. Could anyone, having read the Old Testament, have been surprised when the Pharisees and the Jews rejected Christ in the first century? Could anyone have come to that and said, how shocking? Jesus certainly did not, because Jesus pointed to those Pharisees. Remember what he said to them? You say, if you'd been back there, you wouldn't have killed all the prophets. And Jesus says, and when you say that, you're admitting that you did kill all the prophets. Matthew 23:29-31. Yes, it was certain, absolute certainty that Christ should be crucified. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But we know the Jews were not forced to do that. We know that. We know they were not forced. We know God did not come in and override their free will and make them do that. We know that. Why? Because in Acts chapter 2, they were charged with that crime. Peter laid it at their feet and charged them with it. And many of them repented of it. The fact that God charged them with that crime, the fact that they repented of that crime, tells us it was a voluntary action on their part. Free will choice they made. They were charged with sin. They were repented of it. Voluntary free will decision on their part. And yet that voluntary action was pre-known and predetermined by God. How? An inevitable result of other past events. Everybody knew they were going to. They've done it to everybody else. We need to remember that God made us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows everything about us that can be known. God is omniscient. God knows us better than we know us. And let me tell you something about people. We're not that hard to predict, particularly when we act as a group. You know, I might not be able to look at some large group of people and say, well, this person's going to do that, and that person's going to do that, and that person's going to do that. But I think even I, and I think all of us, can look at a large group of people and say, they are going to do that. God knows us all better than we know ourselves. I think as a group, we are often perfectly, perfectly predictable. The open view says that the future consists of both unsettled possibilities and settled certainties, that we have examples of both. And under that view, if God doesn't know our future free actions and our free will decisions, it's not because of some limit on God's part. God's omniscient. It's because they are not yet knowable, because I haven't had that thought yet. The central thesis, if we can call it that, of the open view is that God experiences some events in this world as he created, as those events happen, and not all at once in some eternal glance, as that previous author described. What does the Bible say? Does God know my thoughts before I have them, or does God know my thoughts when I have them? Luke 5:21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Mark 2, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? What do those verses tell us? That Jesus knew their thoughts before they had them, or that Jesus knew their thoughts when they had them? I think it's the latter. Jesus perceived their thoughts. I think that tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking just as soon as they started thinking that. Even before they spoke, Psalm 139, verse 4. Even before the word was on their tongue, from thought to tongue, Jesus knew their thoughts. He perceived them. And if Jesus already knew them from all eternity in one unchangeable glance, then why does the text use the word perceive? Perceive. You know, I may think that the sun has risen today. I may be awfully confident that it's up there. But I haven't perceived it until I've seen it or felt the heat from it. That's perceiving something. That's what it means to perceive something. And that's how the Bible describes to us how Jesus knew people's thoughts. He perceived them as they had them. What about all those conditional prophecies in the Bible? We've looked at some of those in our study of Joel. We looked at them in our study of Hosea. We looked at them in our study of Ezra. I don't think we studied anything we didn't look at some conditional prophecies from the Bible. Under the closed view, can there ever truly be a conditional prophecy? Doesn't God already know exactly how it's all going to turn out? Door A or door B? Yeah, but I already know everyone's going to choose door B. Is that what the Bible says, though? Is that how they're described in the Bible? In a word, no, it's not. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. It's the same word we're looking at here in Joel 2. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Did you catch it? Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they had done. There's a timing there, isn't there? It's not telling us that when God had an eternal, unchanging glance before the creation of the world, he's... No. when God saw what they did. Jonah 3, verse 10. That's the text talking. Oh, but some might say, oh, you know, that's just how the Bible uses our own experience and our own understanding to try to explain the mysterious workings of God. He doesn't really see anything. He never changes his mind. But the Bible sometimes uses language like that so that we can understand. I have two responses to that objection. Number one, we can understand anything about God that is revealed to us about God in the Word of God. We can understand that. I know we can. Yes, there are some things about God that I can't understand. There are some things about God that I can't know. I'm sure many, many, many things fall in that category. But nothing revealed to us in the Word of God falls into that category. We can understand the things revealed to us about God and the Word of God. And Jonah 3, verse 10 is a part of the Word of God. So we can learn something about God from Jonah 3, verse 10. And second, if the closed view is correct, it's very difficult for me to see how or why Jonah 3, verse 10 would have been written the way it was. Why? Because the language in Jonah 3, verse 10 is the exact opposite of the closed view of God. The closed view of God tells us God never learns anything. Jonah 3, verse 10 tells us he does. The closed view of God tells us God never changes his mind about anything. Jonah 3, verse 10 says he does. You know, if the intent of Jonah 3, verse 10 was just to explain the mysterious workings of God in some way that we could understand, then why would Jonah 3, verse 10 try to explain the fact that God never changes by showing us God changing? And why would Jonah 3, verse 10 try to explain the fact that God never learns anything by showing us God learning something? Under the open view, the difference between the past and the future is that while the past is entirely definite, the future is partially definite. The future is partially open and partially closed. The closed part is definite and knowable, and God knows it. The open part is not yet knowable, so no one knows it, because it's not knowable. I think we should emphasize the word unknowable there. You know, we are not saying that there's some kind of divine selective ignorance, that God could know this, but he's chosen not to know this. No, that's not omniscient. That's not omniscient. God knows everything knowable. That's omniscient. So when I say unknowable, I mean unknowable. We've looked at the book of Jonah. Let's expand our scope a bit. Let's see what else the Bible has to say about it. And one of the very first things we learn about God in the book, in the Bible, is that God sometimes regrets how things turned out. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Doesn't the fact that God regretted the way things turned out to the point of starting over, doesn't that fact tell us that it was not some foregone conclusion that this would all happen, that mankind would fall into such a terrible, terrible state of wickedness? Isn't that what it means to regret something? To regret an earlier decision? You know, if I'm regretting something, doesn't that mean I'm regretting how things turned out? I'm wishing they'd turned out differently? Isn't that what it means? They didn't turn out the way I expected. They didn't turn out the way I hoped. And look at the end of that verse. It grieved him to his heart. Was that true or not? Because under the closed view, I think we'd have to say, well, that wasn't really true. Why would God have been grieved to his heart about something that he had predetermined and pre-known before this world was created? I don't see how anyone who takes the closed view could even believe that statement about God, that he was grieved, that he regretted having done something. If it's all just a script and God wrote the script, why is he grieving? Why is he regretting how this script is turning out? He wrote it. He planned every detail long before they occurred, according to the closed view. You know, if God never wanted to experience grief and never wanted to experience regret, he could have just built us all as pre-programmed robots without free will. That's not what God did. God gave us free will. And I think in doing that, God gave up some control because now we can make choices. And we very often make choices that are opposed to the will of God, don't we? We're in control. We make the choices. It's our free will. That's why the punishment is there, if we make the wrong choices. If you program a robot to do something and it then does that thing you programmed it to do, are you going to punish the robot? You know, we sometimes sing a song entitled, "Lord, Take Control." What are we asking when we sing that song? God, please take back your gift of free will. It's just too much trouble. I just don't like having to make all these choices. Yes, Lord, I know the New Testament 23 times tells me to exercise self-control, but I just don't want to do that. So, quote, "Lord, take control," close quote, in the song that we sometimes sing. I don't sing it. Is that really our prayer to God? Lord, please make me a robot. Jesus, take the wheel. We are commanded to exercise self-control over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. Self-control, self-control, self-control. The wheel is in my hand. And I can turn left and I can turn right. God has given me that ability, that free will choice. And if I turn left, make the wrong choice, I will be punished for that. And if I turn right, make the right choices, I will be rewarded for that. But it's my choice. And I choose not to sing that song. We have been given free will by God. It is a gift from God. We're made in the image of God. It's a gift. It's a responsibility. The Bible tells us that God sometimes asks questions about the future. Numbers 14:11, God asked Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs I've given them?" 1 Kings 22:20, God asked, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Now, some would say, oh, those are just rhetorical. God already knew all the answers. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And there are a bunch of questions in the Bible that God asks. Does God sometimes wonder about the free will decisions that his free will creations will make? Under the open view, it is possible for God to genuinely wonder about those free will decisions. And when we look in the Bible, it sure looks like he's doing exactly that. The Bible tells us that God sometimes confronts the unexpected. In Isaiah 5:1-5, we read that God once planted a vineyard. And you know what? He was surprised at what grew up in that vineyard. "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" God asks. Don't we see surprise there? Don't we see something unexpected? God planted one thing, but now there's something else in the garden. Isaiah 5. Don't those verses tell us that the sad state of Israel at that time was not some preordained conclusion determined by God before the creation of the world? That God had planted them to be one thing, and then he comes and looks in his vineyard and there's something else? Not what he had hoped, not what he had wanted. And if the future is all preordained in the mind of God from all eternity, then didn't God make a mistake in expecting there to be good grapes in that vineyard? Because he must have known there'd be only bad grapes. The Bible tells us that men sometimes do things that never even entered into the mind of God. Think about that for a moment. Yeah, I gave you free will, but I never thought you'd do that. Yeah, I gave you free will, but it never even entered my mind that you would do that. Does the Bible ever say that? It does. It does. Jeremiah 7:31. And they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind, God said. Jeremiah 19, verse 5, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind, God says. Jeremiah 32, 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination, God says. Well, how are we to understand those verses? Are they just idioms trying to show us the great depravity of mankind in burning their children alive to a false god? Just look at those verses again, though. Are we thinking we're looking at an idiom there, or do we think we're looking at shock? Shock. Surprise. By God, at what these people would do to their own children. Nor did it come into my mind, God says. Yes, I created you with free will, but it never even entered my mind that you would take your children and burn them alive to a false god. How can those verses possibly be reconciled with the closed view that God knew they were going to do that from all eternity, that he preordained it? The Bible sometimes tells us that God gets frustrated. Exodus 4, 10 through 15, remember Moses says, I can't go, I'm kind of slow of speech. And then in verse 14, God's anger is kindled against Moses. Did God know beforehand, before Moses even had that thought, what Moses was going to do and think there? And if so, wouldn't God's anger have been back when he first knew it? And why is God angry in Exodus 4? If he already knew everything was going to happen, if he preordained it and pre-knew it. In Ezekiel 22, we read that God sought for a man to stand in the gap, and yet he could find no such person. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God says he sought for a man among them. Could God have sincerely sought for something he knew was not there? Why look for something you know is not there? And if God already knew that no one was there, then why didn't God just say that? Why didn't Ezekiel 22, verse 30 say, I know there's no such person, no need for me to even go look, because I already know it. That's not what the verse says. I looked for such a person, God says. I mean, if the closed view is the correct view, then why does God explain things the way he does in these verses? Why look for people? Why get angry when they say something? Why tell us that some things never even entered his mind? Why say that he has changed his mind and will not do the thing he earlier said he would do? Jonah 3, verse 10. Under the closed view, they'd say, oh, that's just God's way of telling you he knew all this in advance. then why not just say that? You know, why do we need these, what they would refer to as obscure anthropomorphisms to try to understand the mysterious workings of God? You know, I think I could understand it if God said, I knew all this from eternity. I'm not surprised one bit. But God didn't say that, did he? The Bible shows us that God sometimes talks about how things may be or may not be in the future. Exodus 4, 1 through 9, God told Moses the Egyptians might listen to him. Might. If they will not believe you. If they will not believe, God says twice in those verses to Moses. Under the closed view, shouldn't God have said when they will not hear you and when they will not believe you? But God didn't. He said if. If. The Bible sometimes talks about the future in conditional terms. Exodus 13, verse 17. God chose a certain route for the people of God as they left Exodus. Why? Because of what they might have done otherwise. They might have changed their minds, God says, Exodus 13, 17. Isn't that looking at a possibility rather than a certainty? They might have changed their mind. They went this way. See the same thing with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel 12, verse 3, perhaps they will understand. Jeremiah 26, verse 3, it may be that they will listen. Aren't we looking at possibilities there rather than certainties? The Bible tells us that God does not want anyone to perish, and yet many will perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not wishing that any should perish. What did we read from John Calvin at the beginning of the lesson? Oh yeah, he said God had already preordained that there's a whole group of people going straight to hell and it doesn't matter a thing what they do in this life. That's hard to get around 2 Peter 3, verse 9 with that thought, isn't it? Why, as Paul writes in Romans 10, 21, would God ever say, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient people? Why would God do that if he'd already preordained that disobedient people to burn eternally in hell? And he knew who they were, and they knew their names, and he knew they're going there. Why hold out your hands to them? Revelation 3, verse 5 suggests that some names will be blotted out of the book of life. Under the closed view, wouldn't the book of life be written with indelible ink? The Bible tells us that God sometimes changes his mind or considers changing his mind. That's the question we started with. I think we know the answer to it now, don't we? We've seen it. Jonah 3, verse 10. One of the most incredible examples, though, is in 2 Kings chapter 20 with King Hezekiah. Remember him? Prophet of God shows up, says, thus says the Lord, you shall die. You shall not recover. And then Hezekiah does what? He prays to God. God says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, you will recover, and I will add 15 years to your life. And in fact, later, Jeremiah pointed to that very event to encourage the fatalistic Israelites in Jeremiah 26, verse 19. They were thinking, doesn't matter. You know, we're goners. God's already said it. It's going to happen. There's nothing we can do to change it. We could repent if we, you know, but it's not going to make any. And Jeremiah pointed to Hezekiah and said, go back and think about Hezekiah. Because he repented. He prayed to God. God changed his mind. God cannot change his mind. How do we explain those verses? Was God not sincere when he told Hezekiah, you will die, you will not recover? Was that God's will in verse 1 or was it not his will? It's what he said. And yet Hezekiah did recover. How do we explain that? God changed his mind. How else do we explain the word add? I will add 15 years to your life. If his lifetime had not already been determined by God that he would die right then, then what are you adding to? You're adding to that. This is when you were going to die, but now you've prayed to me, and I'm going to add 15 years to that date, so now it's over here. We could point to many other examples. How does the closed view crowd explain these examples? I mean, they must have something to say about them. What do they say about them? We'll start there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.